Death. We don't like to think about it. We sweep it away to the corners of our conscience. We do all we can to avoid it or mitigate its consequences. The very word evokes coldness, silence, darkness, finality. We tell ourselves death is normal, but it never really feels that way. Death just seems wrong when it takes away those we love. Death hangs over the world like an enormous anvil ready to drop at any time. Death has an icy grip on humanity. Jesus' followers felt the grip of death as they witnessed his last breath on the cross and entered into deep mourning. Their expectations about Jesus evaporated, leaving them disillusioned and disoriented. All their hopes were dashed at the cross. And then the third day dawned. God powerfully and completely changed the situation. Death turned to life as Jesus was resurrected from the grave. And this made all the difference in the lives of his followers. Death no longer had the same hold on them as before. As we walk through our passage this week, we will learn that Jesus' resurrection releases death's grip on believers. Let's look at John chapter 20 in three divisions: resurrection's power, verses 1 to 10, resurrection's proclamation, verses 11 to 18, and resurrection's promise, verses 19 to 31. Resurrection's power, 1 to 10, proclamation, 11 to 18, and promise, 19 to 31. Open up your Bible or Bible app to John 20, and we will start with resurrection's power over fear and over doubts. Verses 1 to 2 open up the scene. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him." John's gospel gives a very brief summary of what happened at the tomb. The three other gospel accounts provide additional details that help us understand this scene occurred at dawn on the day after the Sabbath. We also know other women were with Mary Magdalene, such as Mary, the mother of James. But John focuses on Mary Magdalene, a key follower of Jesus, much like a filmmaker or photographer might zero in on one person in a scene for special emphasis. Mary and the other women intended to anoint Jesus' body with spices. They wondered how they would remove the heavy stone that covered the entrance to the tomb. So imagine their astonishment when they found the tomb open when they arrived. Consider how Mary and the others were feeling at this moment. Extremely sad and exhausted, and fully expecting Jesus to be in the tomb. The other gospel accounts also speak of their fear and trembling at the graveside. They did not understand what was happening, and at least Mary's mind jumped to the conclusion that Jesus' body had been carried off. She ran to Simon Peter and the other disciple, whom we have understood throughout this study is John himself, and shared what she thought had happened. Fear is often our first reaction when things are suddenly not as we expect them to be. Our hearts remain unsettled until we have answers. Fear can have a powerful hold on us. I had this experience once when I was tracking my husband on a long road trip with my app on my phone. At one point, he was not where I expected him to be, and he was unresponsive to my calls and texts. My mind jumped to dire conclusions, and fear seized my heart. I called family members and shared my assumptions with them, and I called the authorities in the community where his phone indicated he was located. I did not understand what was happening, and my heart was in a panic. I was overcome with fear in that moment of bewilderment and confusion. Well, now we move from Mary's fear to the disciples' doubt as we look at verses 3 to 10. Just like Mary, the disciples were not expecting an empty tomb and must have been equally confused about what was going on. We learn from Luke's gospel that the disciples did not at first believe Mary's news about the empty tomb. So Peter and John ran to the tomb to see things for themselves. Verses 6 to 7 say, "Then Simon Peter came along behind him," that is John, "and went straight into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the cloth that had been wrapped around Jesus' head. The cloth was still lying in its place, separate from the linen. When they peered into and entered the tomb, the details they observed suggested something other than a hurried removal of Jesus' body. No grave robbers would have taken the time to unwrap the burial linens from Jesus' body and leave things in an orderly state. The evidence did not point to a theft, as Mary initially assumed." Just as Simon Peter and John had questions about Mary's story, my family members and the police dispatcher had questions regarding my assumptions about my misplaced husband. They needed to investigate further to dispel doubts and understand what actually happened. As we dug into the details, the evidence was not pointing to the horrible scenarios I was imagining. We come to a pivotal moment in verses 8 to 9. Finally, the other disciple, again this is John, who had reached the tomb first, also went inside. He saw and believed. They still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. It seems that John was the first to believe Jesus had risen from the dead. Something about the evidence before him caused him to believe. He may not have had full understanding, but he saw enough to believe Jesus was resurrected. How his heart must have begun to well up with joy. John's experience is helpful for us to remember as we wrestle with truths about Jesus. We do not have to completely understand what God reveals to us before we can believe. We can put our faith in him and his word and trust that more clarity will come over time. And what was the specific truth that John began to believe? Jesus had been raised from the dead. So what is resurrection? The Bible teaches that resurrection is going from death to life, and that Jesus' resurrection declared victory over sin and death. Jesus' body was buried as a human, mortal body and was raised to new life as a glorified, immortal body. This transformation is something like the contrast between bare winter trees and budding spring trees. Though these trees don't actually die, it seems like they go from death to life. What did this passage mean when it said that Jesus had to rise from the dead? Jesus did declare he was the resurrection and the life during his earthly ministry, so he had to rise from the dead to validate his claim. And we learn from Romans 4:25 that Jesus not only had to die for our sins, but he also had to be resurrected to complete the victory over sin and death and make us right with God. So, early on the first day of the week, the fact of Jesus' resurrection began to come into focus for some of his followers. It may have felt like the slow realization that comes when a confounding piece of a jigsaw puzzle falls into place, or when the cryptic clues to a themed crossword puzzle begin to make sense. And as they began to embrace the truth of his resurrection, doubt and fear began to subside. Our takeaway from this portion of the passage is Jesus' resurrection enables believers to overcome doubts and fears. Jesus' resurrection enables believers to overcome doubts and fears. What doubts and fears do you face today? Doubts about God or his word? Doubts about yourself? Or carrying out your responsibilities in life? Fears about the future or for your children's welfare? How does the reality of death impact you? Are you afraid to die? Jesus demonstrated his ultimate power over everything when he rose from the dead. If Jesus defeated death, our mightiest foe and often the source of our greatest fear, what else can possibly stand in his way? Will you take your doubts and fears to our resurrected Lord, who has the power to help you overcome them? In our second division about resurrection's proclamation, we move from a pivotal moment for John to a pivotal moment for Mary. We will see that while death brings grief, resurrection brings joy. In verses 11 to 18, Mary was still experiencing grief over Jesus' death. She still had not grasped what was unfolding before her. As she stood outside the tomb weeping, she had a personal encounter with two angels sitting in the tomb. Angels are mentioned in the other gospel accounts as well. They had rolled the stone away after Jesus rose so that the disciples could enter and see the tomb. The other gospel accounts indicate that the presence of the angels was frightening to some who saw them, but Mary did not seem alarmed by them in John's gospel. When the angels asked her why she was crying, she replied with what she had told the disciples. "They have taken my Lord away, and I don't know where they have put him." And then we read verses 14 to 15. At this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize it was Jesus. He asked her, "Woman, why are you crying? Who is it you are looking for?" Thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him, and I will get him." It was as if Mary spun away from the angels to hide her sobs, coming face to face with Jesus. But her tears clouded her vision, and her deep grief over his death and disappearance muddled her thinking. Grief is stressful and can alter our perception of reality. Perhaps you are trying to see through tears right now as you face some sorrow in your life. Though Jesus may be difficult to see at first, he is there and wants to comfort you with his very presence. And now comes the moment of truth for Mary. In verses 16 to 18, Jesus' resurrection brings joy to Mary. While she had heard Jesus' voice, it wasn't until he said her name, Mary, that the eyes of her heart were opened and her physical eyes finally registered who she was seeing. It might have been like a friend or family member saying, "It's me," when you ask, "Who's there?" We recognize the voices of those we know and love. Mary had heard Jesus say her name so many times before. She knew the voice of her beloved teacher and shepherd. And Jesus knows his sheep by name. Everyone who personally believes in Jesus can have an intimate relationship with him, just like Mary and the disciples. Mary's encounter with her risen Lord is also a clue that while Jesus was recognizable, his resurrected body was somehow different. I wonder if this is anything like the way we can see similarities between pictures of people in childhood and adulthood, or the aha moments experienced at a family or class reunion when many years have passed since seeing a loved one. Joy welled up within Mary when she realized that Jesus was in fact alive, that he had truly risen from the dead, just as he said he would. What immense relief she must have felt. I also had a moment of truth that brought great joy when my traveling husband finally answered his phone after about an hour of worrying and preemptive grieving. We really don't know why his phone had been mislocating him, but the truth was he had been safe and sound all along on his journey. My heart was settled at last. After Mary's joyful moment of realization, Jesus says something that might seem strange in verse 17. "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." What did he mean? The text does not say that Mary was clinging to Jesus, so why did he say, "Do not hold on to me"? Well, this might allude to the fact that the nature of his relationship would be changing from physical to spiritual. He had told his disciples he would send his Holy Spirit after he returned to his Father. And that is what happened. The Acts of the Apostles records that after he ascended to heaven, his Spirit did come to indwell believers beginning at Pentecost. And what about distinctions Jesus made about God the Father? Note that he did not say, "Our Father" and "Our God." This tells us that Jesus and the disciples had a different relationship to the Father. And yet, they were all sons in some sense, since Jesus called them brothers. Jesus is the unique God-man. He totally relates to us as humans, and at the same time stands apart from us as God. Mary's response to her encounter and command from Jesus was to obey and share the news. Verse 18 says, "Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, 'I have seen the Lord,' and she told them that he had said these things to her." Mary was the first person to spread the gospel, the good news of Jesus' resurrection from the dead. Her declaration is another indication that Jesus' resurrection was a physical, bodily resurrection. She had seen him with her own eyes. He was a living, breathing person. She needed the good news of his resurrection to fill her soul with joy. In fact, that is true for all of us, and it is our takeaway from this division. Everyone needs the good news of Jesus' resurrection. Everyone needs the good news of Jesus' resurrection. You see, we are all dead in our sin, without hope of deliverance apart from Jesus. We all need a Savior, or else we will face eternity separated from God. But if we believe that Jesus died for our sins and secured victory over sin and death through his resurrection, we too will rise from the dead and live with him forever. Like Mary, believers can joyfully share their personal experience with Jesus and the truths about his life, death, resurrection, ascension, and future return. How have you responded to the good news of Jesus' resurrection? What person in your life needs to be freed from the grip of sin's condemnation, which is spiritual death? Will you ask God to embolden you to proclaim the gospel to those who need to hear it? In our final division, we will learn about resurrection's promise. We will see the promises of peace and purpose, doubt overcome, and life in Christ. So come with me to verses 19 to 23 as we look at the peace and purpose promised through Jesus' resurrection. It was now evening on the first day of the week, and the disciples were huddled together in a room with the doors locked. They were understandably afraid of the Jewish leaders. These were the ones who had harassed Jesus throughout his ministry and saw to it that he was crucified. Naturally, the disciples wondered if they would be the next target as Jesus' followers. And then, in verses 19 to 20, it says, "Jesus came and stood among them and said, 'Peace be with you.' After he said this, he showed them his hands and side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord." John's record of this appearance of Jesus seems so matter-of-fact for what must have felt like an extraordinary moment. Jesus, the teacher whom they had devoted their lives to for 3 years, whom they had gotten to know so well, whom they had seen brutally beaten, and whose death on the cross they had witnessed. This Jesus was suddenly standing among them, alive and well. And he showed them his scarred hands and side, as if to say, "Yes, it is really me." Like Mary, the disciples were overjoyed when they knew their beloved Jesus was once again in their midst. Then Jesus repeated his blessing of peace, followed by his commission in verses 21 to 22. "As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone's sins, their sins are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." Jesus gave his disciples peace and a purpose. This purpose parallels the Great Commission found at the very end of Matthew's Gospel. Jesus was sending his followers into the world, empowered by his Spirit, to spread the message of forgiveness through faith in him. When he breathed on them and gave them the Holy Spirit, it was a foretaste of what would happen a few weeks later at Pentecost, when thousands received the Holy Spirit. This was the beginning of the church era, and it is the era in which we still live. Jesus is present among believers in him through the indwelling Holy Spirit. How are we to understand what Jesus said about forgiveness in this passage? Scholars explain that the Holy Spirit empowers believers with divine authority to declare forgiveness to all who repent of their sin and believe in Jesus as their Savior. That is, the disciples were given authority to carry on the ministry of Jesus after he had departed from the world and returned to his Father. This would include spreading the message of forgiveness through Jesus Christ. And believers today have that same authority. You see, Jesus desires that all people experience the true peace that comes only through faith in him. When we receive Jesus as our Savior who bore our sins on the cross, when we receive the forgiveness for our sins that he offers, we are reconciled to God and have peace with him. That peace can then extend to other people as we become peacemakers. And as we experience peace in this tumultuous life, knowing we are secure in Jesus Christ. As we move on to verses 24 to 29, we will see how Thomas's doubt is overcome through Jesus' resurrection. For some reason, Thomas was not with the disciples when Jesus appeared among them on the evening of the first day of the week. So the disciples shared the exciting news that they had seen the Lord. Thomas, however, felt he needed proof. Their mere testimony was not enough for him to believe. He wanted to put his fingers where the nails were and put his hand into the gash in Jesus' side. So a week later, the disciples were in the same room again, this time with Thomas. Picking up in verse 26, it says, "Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, 'Peace be with you.' Then he said to Thomas, 'Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe.'" It is interesting to note that the doors were locked. It seems that despite Jesus' previous blessing of peace, and despite the disciples' assurance that Jesus was alive, fear remained. Now, we should not be too quick to judge them. The disciples were human, after all. Even the strongest believer in Jesus experiences fear in this life. The disciples may still have been afraid of the Jewish authorities. John also seems to be implying that a locked door was no hindrance to Jesus, either this time or a week earlier. Once again, this indicates that though Jesus' resurrected body was real, there was something different about his glorified state. Another thing to notice is that even though Jesus was not present when Thomas specified the physical evidence he needed to believe, Jesus provided exactly what Thomas felt he needed. Jesus graciously met Thomas in his doubts, and he does the same for each one of us. He is patient with our doubts and will meet us where we are as he leads us to faith in him. At the same time, while it is reasonable to search for evidence that God's word is true, that Jesus is who he says he is, there comes a point when you have to decide if you believe it or not. That's why we call it a step of faith. Like John and Mary, Thomas also had a pivotal moment after he touched Jesus' wounds. In verse 28, he declares, "My Lord and my God." In that moment, he went from doubt to belief and worshiped Jesus. He believed Jesus rose from the dead and submitted to his deity and lordship. And then Jesus told him in verse 29, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." News had already been spreading that Jesus had risen, and people believed, even if they had not yet seen Jesus. Though Jesus' many physical appearances after his resurrection validated the truth that he rose from the dead, seeing Jesus is not necessary to believe in him. What a comfort this is to us. We are among the billions of people who have lived without seeing Jesus in the flesh, but we still have the opportunity and blessing to believe in him. We come to the end of this chapter in verses 30 to 31, where we will see the promise of life in Christ through Jesus' resurrection. Let's turn to these verses now. John says, "Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." You may be asking, why did John put these verses here, especially since there is one more chapter to go before the end of the book? Why did John insert the purpose of his gospel right here? Well, I don't have an answer, but I am sure glad he did. It's as if he is saying, look, I could have written a lot more about what Jesus did, but what I have written is more than enough for you to believe in him. How interesting, then, that these verses come immediately after the account of Thomas. God reveals enough for us through his word to believe in Jesus. Also, a note in the NIV in verse 31 suggests an alternate translation. But these are written that you may continue to believe that Jesus is the Messiah. This implies that the Gospel of John is meant to be an encouragement to believers, not just a testimony to unbelievers. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, hopefully John's gospel has strengthened your faith. This chapter has been focused on Jesus' resurrection, which is core to the Christian faith. His resurrection is the ultimate proof of his claims about who he is, the Son of God and Savior of sinners. Eternal life is found only in Jesus Christ. His resurrection guarantees that all who believe in him will also be raised to new life, just as he was. And that is our takeaway from this division. Believers will be resurrected to life with Jesus through faith in him. Believers will be resurrected to life with Jesus through faith in him. What a glorious truth. Resurrection hope gives believers peace and purpose today, the ability to overcome doubts, and life in Christ now and forever. The powerful grip of death has been defeated and no longer has a hold on those who believe in the resurrected Jesus. How does this truth change the way you live today and think about tomorrow? Who will you share this powerful truth with, so they too can be released from death's grip and enjoy the hope and freedom of eternal life?
This lecture was written and produced by Bible Study Fellowship. For more information on BSF resources and Bible study groups, please visit bsfinternational.org.